Thanks for listening to one of our messages at Crossroads Bible Church. We gather on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. in person and online. To find out more about our church or to connect to any of our ministries, visit our website at crossroadsbible.org. We hope you enjoy the message and pray it encourages you as you seek to follow Jesus.
Hey everybody, how are we? I'm going to talk to the camera for a second. I don't do that. It's another Labor Day and I'm not at a lake house, okay? For all the people that are watching online, I have a teaching team. I can go with you. Hey, welcome to people in the room. Happy Labor Day. Good to see everybody this morning. On a positive note, I walked outside this morning to come here, and there was this wet substance all over my car. Didn't know what to call it. Somebody called it rain. I don't know. Find out what that is and get back to me, everybody. It is a good day to be at CBC. My name's Charlie. I'm the senior pastor. If you haven't met me, I hang out right down there after the service. I would love to meet with you today. On Labor Day, we're going to talk about the majesty of God. We're going to talk about why God is worthy of worship. And my goal today as we go through Psalm 8 is simply to do two things. One is to get us in a place where we can easily see or more readily see the majesty of God because it's good for us. And two is to ask the question, what part do we play in God's majesty? Because our pursuit of Jesus is not a spectator sport. But before we do that, at CBC, if you're new, if you've been here a lot, and let's just be honest, it's Labor Day, you've been here before, okay? We had this phrase at the beginning of each sermon. We say that the Spirit's work, the move of the Spirit, is inward to conviction and not outward to critique. And what we mean by that is that the work of the Spirit is usually started in individuals and then it transforms institutions. What we mean by that is that God convicts us and he is shaping us into people that look more like his goodness, like his beauty, like Jesus. And so this morning we come to the scripture with a posture of conviction, knowing that God's doing a work in my heart. And in a critical culture, we need to be reminded that the Spirit convicts us individually. We need to be reminded that if I'm willing to hear and I listen, God will speak to us today. And because God loves us, that's a beautiful thing, not a condemning thing. And so I'm just going to lead us in a prayer up front that we might hear from the Spirit this morning. I'll ask that you pray, and then I'll ask you pray for me, and then we'll open the Bible. Pray with me. God, what a great day to be here. What a great day just to recognize that you are worth our time and our attention and our energy. Holy Spirit, meet us. Speak in a way that we hear, convict in a way that's challenging but comforting at the same time. Holy Spirit, might we leave today with a fuller picture of the majesty of who you are. I'd ask if you're comfortable, just take a couple seconds and say a quick prayer and just ask the Holy Spirit to speak to your spirit and ask that the Spirit might reveal the goodness and beauty and majesty of God this morning. I see, pray for me that God might take my preparation and my delivery and use it for things far greater than I ever could, that he meets us in our text and that I might lead us in an exploration of where God is worthy of worship this morning. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. So September is an interesting month for me. I'm going to three different weddings, and for the first time in a long time, two of the three I'm not doing. I'm just showing up. I was talking to my wife last night about it, and she said, so what's this going to look like? I said, I don't know. It's been so long. And one is in this area next weekend, and then I have one in Iowa. I'm driving to Des Moines for a wedding. You know that? And then one is in the Hill Country in Texas. And I'll tell you what's interesting. I went through a period in my life there where I got a little bitter towards weddings because I just did so many in the summer. And now it is a joy of my life to go to weddings, I think. It's been a long time, but to do them. And what I thought about as I was thinking about why we're going to load my family up, all of us kids and all, and drive for 12 hours to get to what some people call God's country, but they've never been to Colorado, Iowa. And we're going to go there, and it's because I very much care for the people that are getting married. By showing up, I am testifying to their success as a couple, to their future flourishing. I am testifying the fact that I want to be part of the process of their ongoing goodness. So I get to go to three weddings and support and celebrate my friends this month. I say that because we're all here today, and one thing I'm willing to bet is we're all here for a purpose. One good thing in COVID, I think, is that it kind of killed what was left of cultural Christianity, if you will. I think now most people that show up to churches, and all the numbers are going to tell us it's less than it was before, and most churches are at about 70-ish percent of what they were pre-COVID, and the number of people that go to church on a Sunday morning culturally is less than 50% for the first time in over 70 years. Do you feel good this morning about yourselves and God, everybody? Man, what's good about that is that we want to be here to magnify the majesty of God together. We're all on the same page. There's a saying that they wrote in 1600s, a form called the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and it talks about like the chief end of man, and you probably know this, but one of the questions was, what's the chief end of man? And people would reply together so they could remember, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Why I like showing up here on days like this is because I do feel like we all can get on the same page with that phrase, you know? When I was growing up, people went to church to say they went to church. And if you do that, that's great too. But the options now are different. So societally and culturally, we don't recognize the centrality of God anymore. And so what that means is people that might believe or not believe in God probably don't show up on Sunday mornings, especially on a three-day weekend when you could be at a lake somewhere, you know? And brunch is so much better now. Back in the day when I was growing up, I went to church because brunch just looked like whatever's in the back of the Skaggs Alpha Beta donut aisle. You know what I'm talking about? Or Food Line, if you know, everybody, all right? And so what I'm saying is that I believe today when we talk about the majesty of God, we all have a vested interest in what that is. I think we're here because we all want to know what that looks like together. And so what I want to do as we go through Psalm 8 is ask the simple question, how do we more clearly see the majesty of God? What does it look like? Where do we look when we can't see it? Because look, there are times in your life, in mine, when you might not be able to see it. We just came out of a sermon series on our vision and values. We talked about how our vision for CBC is to know and follow Jesus by seeing and sharing the goodness of God. How we see God in our world is paramount to following him. And there are times when it's easier and harder than others. Today is about how we see God all around us. And so the author of Psalms, David, he dives in verse 1. You can go to your Bibles if you got it. It says, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. And so this psalm is broken down into two parts, really. It's the goodness and the majesty of God up front, and then he transitions into man a little bit. The first four verses, really three, are all about how we see the majesty of God all around us. The psalmist is saying, if you don't know it yet, God is majestic. And so the first half of today is simply just a pep rally for Jesus, everybody, all right? We're going to talk about how we should and can see the majesty of God in our day-to-day if we just know where to look. And the psalmist starts by saying, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory in the heavens. And in that verse, this one and the next one, we really see three places to look if you want to see more of the majesty of God. And it says, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory to heavens. When it says throughout the earth, I think there's two primary ways that we see the majesty of God on our earth. One is beauty all around us, and the other is the breadth of God throughout all of the world. Let's break those down. So one is the beauty of God all around us. I have joked with the staff. A couple people on staff have taken vacations to Colorado this summer. And I said, I'm going to create an app and make all the money in the world that does not allow any texts from Colorado to Texas in the month of August and July. Okay? I am. One of Andrew up here singing, she got back from a couple weeks in Colorado and she got back in the office and she said, it's good to be back. And I said, I am not going to ask you about your vacation. I don't want to hear a word about it till it gets consistently under 100 degrees here, okay? It's not that I don't care. I just don't care right now because it's going to make me mad, you know? And I said, once it gets under 100, I will sit down with you. You can tell me what was good. I will celebrate with you. But if we have this conversation now, you're working for a new church next week and nobody wants that, you know? I think one of the ways that, and a joke, but one of the ways that we see the majesty of God is through the beauty in our world. Because whether or not we live in Colorado or Flower Mound, for someone in the Sahara, the mound at Flower Mound is pretty majestic, you know? It's just simply the idea that don't miss it. I was driving home months ago and there was a sunset and it was resplendent. You know, those every once in a while we get really great sunsets. And people were pulling over on busy roads to take pictures of this. And I thought to myself, how do we not collectively gasp and say God is good? That all around us there is evidence of the majesty of God simply because he made the world beautiful and he didn't have to. little bit Dallas Willard says about beauty. Beauty is God's goodness made manifest to the senses. Where do we see the majesty of God? Look around, the world is pretty, everybody. And that's a good, beautiful thing from a good and beautiful God. And then two, it says, how majestic is your name in all the earth, not just the mountains and the oceans and the sunsets, but also literally part of the beauty of God, the majesty of God, is that his name has been made known. It says here in the scriptures, throughout the or all over the earth. There's a narrative that I think is being sold to us that isn't true. Well, let me rephrase that. Part of it's not true. I just quoted some stats at the beginning that I've quoted regularly that talk about how Christian participation in our country is dwindling, but that is not the whole story, because here's a shocker for you. God is bigger than the U.S. of A., everybody. You know that? When we look at the idea of the name and fame of God, literally, you have to understand what that means in a global perspective, scale. Let me give you some stats. So when we talk about everybody in the world, four out of every five people worldwide identify with a religious belief system. There are 14 million Jews, 500 million Buddhists, Hindus there are a billion of, no religion is 1.1 billion, Muslims make 1.6 billion people on the earth, and 2.2 billion identify with Jesus. It means on our planet, whether the numbers are dwindling in Dallas, on our planet, 2.2 billion people ascribe to the value that Jesus is their savior. And we're not going to get into the details of if they really mean it, were they coerced into saying it. I'm just taking the numbers on face value, saying God's name is bigger than any other little g God's name in the world. According to a survey conducted by Pew Research, there were only an estimated 600 million Christians worldwide in 1910. That figure's increased enormously to 2.2 billion in 2010. In 2015, the Times and the Washington Post ran two articles on religion, and they quoted a professor from George Mason University, and he said this: sociologists jumped the gun when they said the growth of the modernization of the world would bring the growth of secularization of unbelief. It's not what we're seeing. People want and they need religion. Overall, between 2000 and 2010, Christianity grew by 1.31% and the world grew at a 1.2 percentage rate. Got a couple of maps I wanna show you guys this morning. One of them is this one. So when you look at the Christian population in the world, that's where you see Jesus followers. It's all over and it's pretty balanced. It's really easy to be myopic about this conversation. Go to the next one. When you look at all the other world's religions, they are centralized to a spot, but the name and fame of Jesus knows no central location. It is over all things. What this does is it shows me the superiority of God over all things. There's a Center for Global Study and Research of Christianity at Gordon Conwell Seminary. And they said, on average, Christianity gains about 65 million people a year to a loss rate of 27 million. Sometimes people die. So Christianity is healthily growing over all of the world. Let me read you a couple more stats. While the number of all religious people is growing at about a 1.3% rate, the growth of non-religious people is less than half that, at 0.52. It says there are fewer atheists in the world today, 147 million, than in 1970, 165 million. And they report that the Gordon Conwell Institute for Global Christianity says that the number will continue to decline until about 2050. It says that also no one knows what's going on in China, which is kind of a good and a bad thing. It says that the conservative estimates state that the Christianity in China will grow by 5, even 10%. And they're saying that if that continues, China could be the dominant hub for Christianity by 2050. Look, I say all that simply to say that when we read the phrase, the glory of God, the majesty of God is known throughout the earth, sometimes we don't see outside of our own backyard because it's hard. And outside of the United States and somewhat inside of the United States, the church is thriving. It's thriving. We know numbers that say the two fastest growing facets of Christianity are evangelicalism and charismatic movements. And so, hey, put those hands up in the air. You're joining a growing number of people who want to wave those hands with you during worship, you know? It's the idea, simply put, that we need to be reminded in a culture that tells us that God is dying, that he's not. We need to be reminded in a culture that tells us that God isn't good for us anymore, that his name is known throughout all the earth. And the overwhelming knownness of his name over all of the earth, not just in a centralized spot, points to me that God's majesty is good and true and right. And some of us today, over nothing else, just need to go home knowing that God isn't losing because he won't. You know? That's a good thing for me. It's a good thing for me to hear, to be reminded about, a little pep rally for the God that I follow. So it says, if you want to see the majesty of God, look throughout all the earth. And then it says, look at the glory of the heavens, essentially. And one of my favorite arguments for the existence of God is anything to do with how the world started in the first place, back up even the universe started, but then also any kind of cosmological argument, meaning look at the way space and the world all interplay together. I love talking science. It's because I went to Moody and we didn't have any of it. So I like grabbed onto it once I got out. So let me give you a couple numbers just on the majesty of God seen in the stars. I love these. There are more stars in the Milky Way. That's just our galaxy. There are more stars in the Milky Way than there are grains of sand on the Earth's beaches. And I know that because I went to the beach last year with my family and we took all the sand back in our car with us, you know? But think about that. This is science. These are not Christians that put these numbers forward. They said there are more stars in the Milky Way than grains of sand on all the beaches together. I love this one. You know how many galaxies are in the universe? So there's two major kind of innovations of space exploration, if you will. One was the Hubble telescope that got launched a few decades ago, and then the James Webb telescope that got launched about a year ago. And that has opened up the door for what we understand about the world around us. And what's beautiful about this is as the door is opened up, it's more and more pointed to a creator at a time and space and place as the cause of everything that happened. And the James Webb telescope gives us more information than the Hubble telescope did. And they said that recent estimates tell us there could be as many as 2 trillion galaxies in the universe. So when we say the heavens or space or what's outside of this place acknowledges the majesty, the bigness, the beauty, the goodness, the overwhelming weight of God, think about how small we are in comparison to everything that's out there. The distance between Earth and the edge of the observable universe is 46 billion light years. You can't fathom that. I can't fathom that. I just sound smart saying it, which is why I'm telling you people this, you know? So that would make a trip between literally the edge of the universe to the other edge of the universe about 93 billion light years. Let me give you some other things I found incredibly interesting. If the sun was the size of a grapefruit sitting on the stairs at the Lincoln Monument in D.C. And Neptune would be a mile away and it'd sit on the Capitol building. So that's relative size. So the sun being a grapefruit sitting on the stairs of the Lincoln Monument would be relatively the same as if Neptune was sitting over a mile away somewhere else, right? But it's just way farther than that. It goes on to say that if this is amazing, if the next closest star would also be the size of a grapefruit, it would be in San Francisco, you know? But how close we are to the next star around us. Feeling small yet? Douglas Adams once wrote aptly that space is big, right? He said, if our sun were the size of a penny, the nearest star would be 350 miles away. Think about that. So when we talk about why the universe is this big, I think it's to show us the majesty of our God. And that's not even talking about this particular side of science called dark matter. You know what dark matter is? Yeah, it sounds weird. It is. Dark matter is literally the parts of the universe that are unobservable because they don't reflect light. And NASA says, and space.org says, both say that roughly the things we see in the universe make up 5% of the universe, and over 80% of the universe is made up of things we can't see or study. Think about that. Now, why do I say all that? Because when we look at how big space is, we begin to get a small glimpse of the majesty of God compared to you and me. It's the idea, I've been asked a lot lately about ET stuff, and not the movie, but you know, UFO stuff because of the hearings in Congress. And I don't know, guys. I don't know if there's extraterrestrial life out there. The Bible doesn't speak to it, but you know, the Bible doesn't speak to all things in the world. It gives us a path of redemption in Jesus for all of humanity. But I will tell you this. If someone asks me, there has to be so much, so there has to be something in it, I'd say, I don't know. What if God just created this thing so big so that we might get a glimpse of how good and majestic he is? And they'd say, well, how can that be true? And I'll say, because my daughter has 17 Barbies and she only needs one. Why? Because I can and because I love her. And hopefully one day she'll grow up and realize that she didn't need all 17, and that's how much I loved her, you know? So when we talk about the majesty of God in the heavens, the glory given to God because of the heavens, we have to realize that when we look up, we begin to see the majesty that oftentimes we don't see. And in verse 3, it goes on to say, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars that you've set in place. What that verse does there is tell us that it wasn't a big deal for God to do. It didn't take him, you know, lifting with all that he had. It said literally the tips of his fingers made all that we see. It goes to, again, to show the gravity of God and the grandioseness of our universe and how creating was not difficult for God, but a byproduct of his majesty. So you want to see a majestic God, simply look at the breadth of God in the world, the beauty of God in the world, and look at the absolute grandioseness of the world in which we live that reflects his capacity and reflects his majesty. And then in verse 2 and 3, it says, though the praise of children and infants, you've established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. What the writer here is doing from verse 1 to verse 2 is he makes a leap of the biggest, most grandiose to the smallest. He said, the biggest thing declares your majesty, but also the smallest, infants and children, do as well. There's a couple nuances in there. One is simply that nothing will not proclaim the majesty of God, how big, how small. I love the idea, we talked about it in our Names of God series, that the name of God, the personal name of God in the Old Testament is Yahweh. And some Hebrew scholars talk about how that mimics and mirrors the breadth of people when you look at the Hebrew. So some writers would say that every time you breathe in and you breathe out, you are acknowledging the majesty of God. That every time, the first time a kid takes a breath, as small as they could be, they're attributing to, they're contributing to the conversation on how big and good and beautiful God is. Jesus quotes this passage in Matthew 21:16, I believe it is. So he just turns over some tables after he rides in on a donkey on Palm Sunday, and he turns over some tables in the temple area, and the Pharisees get mad at him because they're old and they're jaded and God doesn't look like what they think God should look like. And so the children are praising him, and the Pharisees say, how dare these children say this? And Jesus quotes this and says, out of the mouth of babes, they declare the majesty of God. There's a story that I read this week, and it talks about how basically there's an atheist family and their son went up to him and said, do you think God knows that we don't believe in him, you know? It'll sink in slowly. That God has always used the weak to upend the strong. The ways and rhythms of the kingdom of God are seen purely when we believe in that which we can't see, which we all do in one way or another because nobody's proven the cause of the universe yet. The idea that sometimes we need to go back to an innocent and simple, not uneducated, but innocent and simple faith to show us the majesty of God who's bigger than us. It's this idea that in the Matthew passage, he says, these guys got it right and they upended your idea of what should be right. And I know that's true, that sometimes we see the most beautiful bits of majesty of God in our children, because my daughter started kindergarten a couple weeks ago. And my new favorite moment of my week is when I pick up my kid from kindergarten. I still walk up every day and I park across the street and I walk up and then she can see me and she starts jumping and yelling my name, you know? And then she sprints out to me and I don't care if it was a bad day or I didn't get any sleep or things at work didn't go well or fill in the blank. That moment makes it all better and puts things in perspective. So what the writer's doing is saying the majesty of God is seen in the greatness of the world and the smallness of kids. Don't you see it? Look harder. And so they're talking about how if you want to see the majesty of God more clearly, quite literally, look around you at the world, look up at the cosmos, or look down at the smallest of us, and they'll show us that God is majestic. All right, and then in verse 4, we see a pivot in this psalm. And so if you're tracking with me, what you'll notice is that God is so great and so good. And then you look in the mirror and you think, well, if God is that, what am I? That's what the psalmist does. When you're in the presence of greatness, if you're true to yourself, hopefully, and less prideful than we probably need to be, you start to ask questions about if everything is so great and big and, you know, full of splendor around me, I am 5'9", 175 pounds of not grandioseness, you know? It's when you go to the Grand Canyon for the first time or sit next to a mountain or sit next to the beach or sit at the mound of Flower Mound, you begin to realize that there's bigger things in this world. And that's what the psalmist does. He pivots and he says, what is mankind in light of all of that? the majesty of God, what is mankind that you might be mindful of them? Well, I love this passage. Lots of reasons. One of the reasons why I love this passage and Christianity is it's a response to the brokenness of a world that still values the people in it. It's a response to the brokenness of people that maintains grace and dignity and identity. It's a beautiful depiction of, I think, how God designed the world to work with people reflecting his goodness. So this passage has a chiastic structure, which means if you look at it, the first verse and the ninth verse are exactly the same. And so it's just A, B, C, B, A, right? So what that means is literally there's a pattern to it that builds towards the middle. And most writers will tell you that the middle of this pattern is literally mankind in verse 4. So it builds up by saying, here's the heavens and all the heavens. And then 5 through 8 describes all the earth. And right in the middle of that, the centrality of the universe that God created is mankind. And that's why the writer says in this structure, what is mankind that you should care, that you should look after, that you should love him? When we talk about the majesty of God, what I love about this conversation is you cannot talk about the majesty of God without talking about the significance of mankind. They're tied together. So it goes on to say, you've made him a little lower than the angels there. Just do a little quick exegetical work. That word angels there is literally Elohim, which is the Hebrew word for God. And so some translations have it as angels. Some translations have it as heavenly beings. Some translations have it as God. I choose probably with the majority of the interpreters to go with God there. So what I think he's saying is you have made mankind a little lower than God. And what that does is it maintains consistency in the scriptural conversation about the value and the role of mankind in the created order, which is why in the next 3 verses, he talks about literally all the things that mankind were put in charge of. So it's representing a Genesis 1:26 and 1:27 and 1:28 theology of humans, which is saying that God appointed humans to be less than God, but still vitally important above the angels because we were supposed to reflect God's goodness to all things and all people. And I wonder sometimes, I really do, I wonder coming out of a gospel of shame if we've missed the beauty of mankind. Not to say that you're there yet, because you're not and I'm not, but throughout the scriptures, I think 300 times, especially in the New Testament, we're referred to as sinners, but only 3 of those times are followers of Jesus referred to that way. More and more in the scriptures, the picture that's painted in the Gospels especially are about how we are God's redemptive purposes in the world. And as we live out those redemptive purposes, we begin to see more and more of the majesty of God. That's why we talk about this language of finding and sharing in the righteousness of Jesus, that as we live into God's original picture of humanity, we see God's majesty grow. I don't know about you guys, but I came from a mid-90s-ish gospel iteration, which led with shame. And there is shame in the gospel, but it always leads to grace. If it doesn't, it's not full. Our beginning to understand who Jesus is starts with us realizing that we need Jesus. Because if you don't think you need him, you won't want him. But it never stops there. The continuation of that story is because God designed you some way. And one writer I follow and like talks about the differences in narrative as being a Genesis 1 depiction of the gospel versus Genesis 3. Genesis 3 is when the fall happened. Genesis 1 is when we were created. And he would say, if we teach a Genesis 3 version of the gospel, then the whole pitch is about what we're not. It's about sin and how we recover from being brokenness. If we pitch a Genesis 1 version of the gospel, then the whole conversation is about who we are becoming through Jesus. It's original identity. It's a renewed version of mankind, not a skewed version of mankind. So when we see this kind of language in the psalm about who is man that you might take notice of him, what we walk into is this idea that we have always been called by grace so that we might reflect something bigger and better than what we currently see that lends itself more towards the majesty of God. Like what one writer said, the Christian is not defined by the sin of the past nor the struggle of the present, by the vision of the future. That's why Ephesians 1 says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling in which you've been called. Sin explains what we do, but when the Bible talks about us being saints, it explains who we are. Like what theologian and writer Richard Hayes says in his book, The Moral Vision of the New Testament, he says his New Testament Christian ethic is be who you now are. Why I think that's important It's because if we teach a gospel of shame and shame alone, that you're not good enough and that you never will be, and part of that's true when it comes to saving yourself, we need Jesus. But if that's how we see ourselves in totality, doesn't jive with this idea that God uses us to grow his majesty in the world. We only look at the skewed part and not the renewed part. But from the beginning, we were meant to rule and reign as God's vice regents on the earth, meaning doing the work of God so that the creation of God might see more of the majesty of God. That's why the psalmist says in verse 5, he crowned humanity with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and all herds, all animals of the wild, the birds of the sea, the birds of the sky, the fish of the sea, and all that swim in the paths of the seas. What the author's doing there is taking the three different areas of the world, the sea and the land and the sky, and saying that we have dominion over all that as we were supposed to reflect the goodness of God to all creation. That's why the creation mandate was now go, spread, fill the earth, and rule in Genesis 1:26. I love what C.S. Lewis said on the coronation of Queen Elizabeth II. He said, the pressing of that huge, heavy crown on that small, young head is a symbol of the situation of all men. God has called humanity to be his vice regent on earth. And so here's part of the tension for me. Is if God is so good and so majestic and so powerful, why in the world does he call us to do things that he can just do on his own? I've used it before, but it's the idea that I can make banana bread by myself, but I make it with my daughter. And that's frustrating, everybody, you know? Why would we do that? Because it shows a value and a love that you can't find if God just did it himself. C.S. Lewis goes on to say, he commands us to do slowly and blunderingly what he could do perfectly and in the twinkling of an eye. Pascal says this, I've quoted it a ton. It's my favorite quote in the last year. God instituted the power of prayer in order that we might, that his creatures might, have the dignity of causality. When we talk about the majesty of God, we have to talk about the mission of mankind. You get a full picture of the majesty of God. It's that idea that the gospel is done for you and to you, but God's kingdom is built with you. If we're gonna talk about the majesty of God, we have to talk about our role as mankind in showing that to others. And I think one of the downsides of the seeker movement church mid-90s, early 2000s, is we sold the lie that the church is a spectator sport. That you show up and God works in and through you and you're available. We work together with God to make this thing what he intended it to be through his power, through Jesus' blood, through resurrection that we can't do on our own. It's not just a call to see. It's a call to join when we talk about the majesty of God. That's why I love this passage because I think it fills out for us a depth of beauty to God's majesty that's more than just sit and see, but go and share. We talk about it as an active process. At CBC, we have a definition of discipleship. It's outside on that wall, and it comes from this. The idea that discipleship or becoming more like Jesus or being sanctified or filling in whatever word you want there, Christiformity, looking more like Jesus, it is a active process. It's an active process to know myself, meaning the beginning of the gospel is that you know that you need God. Also, as you grow in your relationship with God, you begin to understand more of your baggage and more of your sin issues. And as you do that, God can more fully work in and through you. It's why when we have relational counseling, we always talk about how we got there from before we got here. Because the more that you know how God wired you, the better you can see God and he can work in and through you. And so we know ourselves to know our need for God and where he's moving and where he's working. And then we know God through that. And as he gets into our lives, we begin to know God experientially way more than we could if we just read about him. That God, beginning with our acknowledgement of our need for God, grows our appreciation for him as we know grace. We talked about it last week, that grace is the catalyst for sanctification. If it's not, don't go anywhere else. So discipleship is an active process to know myself and to know God and fundamentally to make him known. And that's where this psalm ends in verse 9. In verse 9, it says that the same thing that was said in verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how magnificent is your reputation throughout the earth. It all comes back to God's glory. So here's what I can do. I can say that mankind in the workings of God is at the middle of God's working, but is not the most important part of God's working. That we are a good, but not the best good, because I have a family. And let me tell you, the middle of my family right now is my three kids, for sure, but that's not my best good. That's a good thing for them. My best good is my wife. All stats point that out. I can say at the same time that mankind is an integral cog to the majesty of God, but we do those things so that the majesty of God might be known in the world around us. The world's best good is not your good, it's that they might know that God is their best good. And so that's why this psalm is structured this way, that says, what is the value of a majestic God? What's the value of mankind in the relationship to a majestic God? It is central to that plot line being furthered, but is not the whole ballgame in and of itself. The ballgame is, if we live in a way that shows the majesty of God, people will see what they need to see, which is the majesty of God. It's a beautiful psalm that tells us where to look to find the majesty of God if we can't see it. And then it challenges us to play a part in the process as well. The role of man is to magnify the majesty of God, and the majesty of God is most magnified through man, or woman, through humankind. And so I think this morning, it's simply a reminder for me that my God is majestic and that I have a part to play in that. And at the end of the day, you're not gonna take away from the name and fame of God, but he designed the world in a way that people might see more of his majesty when I play my part in that. I love what Irenaeus said in the 300s. He said, the glory of God is man fully alive. So I think leaving here, I'm going to ask myself the question this week in a very grace-forward way. How am I living in a way that magnifies the majesty of God? And I think we don't need to get caught up with the fact that I had 7 baptisms and I saved 14 people this week at Chili's. That's not what he's saying here. I think the journey of Christ-likeness and the journey of our faith are the small things that lead up to big things. That's why conviction starts inside and then changes things outside. How are we living in a way with my family and at my work and at church and what I do with my time that magnifies the majesty of God? That's our role. That's why he created us. It's a beautiful call to join him in this process of making God the most known thing so that we all have the most joy, that we might be fully alive so that God is fully known to his creation. How are we living in such a way, in the small ways, that magnify the majesty of God? That's what the church is supposed to do. And on this Labor Day, I think it's a great thing to remember that you and I have a job to do. To ultimately point back to a God who's majestic, who created the mountains and the mounds, who created the babies and the old men, who created all things that we see so that people might know when they look up, when they look down, when they look all around that he's good, that he's worth it, that he's majestic, that there is no end to the God that we serve because we are not big enough to comprehend that end. So we keep going and diving deeper into the majesty of our God. Let's kind of parallel to what we talked about in the last few weeks about our vision and values, that through presence and through grace and through being in process, people might see their God is worth it. So when we talk about the majesty of God, we see it all around and we know we have a part to play. I love what Athanasius said, another church father. He says, when you behold the Savior's grace, which has been extended everywhere, and the human race, which has been rescued, if you wish to address the Lord, sing the 8th. He means this psalm. The idea that we are here because God is good and majestic. The idea that we have a part to play in magnifying the majesty of God. And it's a good thing that we get to stand up as the church and tell the story of all that God is doing because he's majestic. Look up, look down, look all around, then look at us. Because we're living our faith out in a way that only serves to show you how majestic our God really is. Might we be that church? Might we be that church that stands up in a culture that might not stand up for God anymore and say that you are good and you are worthy because look at what you've done through me and through us. And if you don't see it here, look almost anywhere else and you will. Might we be a church that sings and shouts the majesty of God as man lives into his purpose of being people that reflect his goodness and his bigness. Might we together declare that God is majestic? Might we do it through the lives that are changed? Might we do it through the witness we have in this community? And might we do it as we live out the good ways of God for the people of God? Let's stand and let's sing.